Turn your Bibles to chapter 16. We're already in chapter 16 of Luke. Cruising through it. There's a lot of really good stuff coming in Luke. It's like every week, as I'm doing study and preparing sermons, I'm a couple of weeks ahead, and guys, things are just getting really awesome. I mean, it's just becoming more and more, I don't know, I'm really, it's very convicting. It's really good stuff. Just invite your friends. People need to hear this so bad. They need to hear, especially the things that are coming the next few weeks. Just Jesus where he is in his ministry, as he's headed to the cross and he knows it, he really doubles down on some just fantastic stuff, you know, because he's teaching his disciples. He's been squaring off with the Pharisees, as you guys know. He has a lot to say to the Pharisees about all the, you know, their ridiculousness and hypocrisy. But at the same time, he turns to his disciples and has some really great, very intimate teaching moments with his disciples. And we just have to know that that stuff is really now meant for us. And if you're not paying attention, folks, it's really important that we're in the Word and we know what's up. Yeah, put your seatbelt on, strap in. If you're not prepared spiritually for the next few years, you might want to be. It's a good time to be in the Word and know where you're at with the Lord and what the Lord wants of us. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's pray. Jesus, we come this morning to worship you, Father. We do it because we love you. And we do it because you're worthy. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is so precious. It is so awe-inspiring. It's so perfect in every way. And it gives us such joy, Father, to read it and get to know you better through it. And we just can't get enough of it, Father. Thank you so much for all that you've done for us and all you give us. And the blessings that you just pour out on your church and your children. We're so blessed to be your children, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I just pray for this sick, sick state, this sick nation, Father, that just seems to be on a freight train towards evil. We know, Father, that you have it all in your hands and none of it's happening without you allowing it or directly being involved with it or authoring it. And so we just pray that that we have the strength and the tenacity to do the things that you've called us to do through it. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus' name, amen. So we're in these middle chapters of Luke. And they're very famous in Christian circles because it's crammed with parables. It's just one parable after another in these middle chapters. So it's really kind of fun. Especially to study these parables in light of truth. What I mean by that is, you know, if you've been around Bible study and, I don't know, Christians as long as I have where you're studying the Word, you get to hear some pretty crazy ideas about what some of these parables are. It's just like, man, just give it just this much context in Bible study, and they're very obvious what they mean, but I've heard everything under the sun about what different parables mean, and little proper context and study. They're pretty straightforward. They don't always tell you what you want to hear. And that's the problem, isn't it? The problem is our flesh. We study God's word, and then when you're done with it, you go, yeah, I don't like that scripture. I don't like what it says, so I'm just going to change it to mean something else. That wonderful thing that we have inside of us called justification. We all become expert lawyers when it comes to justification, doesn't it? When we find something we want, we are masters at justification. If any of you have your own children, you watch them become masters of justification, right? They become lawyers at like the age of 3. Why haven't you cleaned your room? Oh, I have cleaned my room. This is exactly where I want everything. Or, you know, my mom used to come in and I just took all their junk and everything and threw it under the bed. And she would lift up the bed thing and I would be like, oh, foiled again. How does she know all my tricks? So we're going to go 1 through 13 this morning. So let's read it. It's called the parable of the dishonest manager. He also said to the disciples, so he's talking to his disciples now. He's kind of turned his attention from the Pharisees to the disciples. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus tells some 40 parables in the Gospels. And about a third of them have to do with money. Which, you know, at first you're like, really, a third of them? I don't recall a third of them being about money, but they really are. Nothing has changed, really. People were just as preoccupied with money back then as we are now. You know, if you think about the leading cause of divorce, theft, lying, cheating, murder, strife, anxiety, people that are just anxious, they can't sleep. It's almost always motivated by money. Either acquiring it, keeping it, or not losing it. People get just plain stupid when it comes to money. I mean, if we're honest, most of the decisions we make in our lives revolve around money. when it comes to money, most people's true selves come out, don't they? Nobody admits it, I know. And it's not you guys. This is for people outside of this building, of course. But I've just seen over and over again, my profession lends itself to being there when it's not necessarily someone's best day. And you see really who they are coming out, and you feel bad for the whole family. You know, somebody in the family suddenly dies, and or somebody's in the family's losing their mind, and you watch the vultures come out because this person has a little money up for grabs. And suddenly the whole family just implodes because it's this mad scramble to get their hands on what's left behind. And whatever character and integrity you thought people had just goes right out the window. It's all about the mad grab for, you know, the money that's about to be left behind or just has been left behind. And relationships are ruined forever, you know, because of greed, manipulation, which is an obvious form of idolatry, isn't it? It's just an obvious form of idolatry. Like everything else that's truly important, the Bible has a lot to say about money, most notably how we honestly go about obtaining it, how to regard it, and how to use it. The Bible also shows us the right way to obtain it and the wrong ways to obtain it. So it shouldn't be left to, listen, nothing should be left up to what we think is right in our own eyes, right? I mean, it just shouldn't be. The Bible should be very clear about all of those things that are, not necessarily important, but things that we, I mean, they're important, but it's very clear on things that we come face to face with on a daily basis in our lives, right? Which most of the things from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed revolve around money, bills. We're always thinking about bills. We're thinking about we have to go to work. Why do we go to work? How long do we work? When should we retire? You know, it's just a daily discussion in probably every family there is, right? It's a natural thing. There's a lot of stuff you can't do without money. It's difficult to survive without it. We need it. It's a tool for sure. But some really incorrect views of Scripture have led to a lot of false statements about what the Bible truly has to say about money. And you guys all know, because we've talked about this many times, money in and of itself is not evil. You guys know that. Although your average person on the street, that's one of the scriptures that they know from the Bible is that the money is the root of all evil. And of course, they even get that wrong, right? Say, you know, three whole verses from the Bible and you get them all wrong, right? They do. It's the love of money. The mandate of Christians, this is another place where Christians today have just an incorrect view of Scripture. This mandate of Christians to tithe 10%, it's based on a flawed understanding of Old Testament law. Old Testament law, it was actually much higher than 10%, but I'm not going to get into that today. That's not a sermon about tithing. It's just that Christians are supposed to have a completely different attitude, New Testament, towards tithing. It's supposed to be a joyful thing. It's supposed to not come with arm twisting. It should never come laden with guilt. It should never come as a, oh man, it should be a joyful thing. And if our attitude is correct about our money, then that's not an issue any longer. When we realize that, well, this portion is God's. When you say, no, all of my money is God's, all of my possessions are God's, everything that I have is God's, then it becomes much easier to understand our responsibility when it comes to our, when I say our, I mean the money that God has graciously given us. And that's another thing is we need to understand where it comes from. God is fully responsible for the money that we take in. So, and he wants us to use it to further the things that we're here to do on earth. So really everything that we possess should be handed over to God. It shouldn't be, we shouldn't be thinking of percentages or anything like that. It should be, how can I further God's mission for my life today? And secondly, the New Testament is clear that tithing should be voluntary. Like I said, it should be joyful. It should be eager and enthusiastic. All those things are in Matthew 6. And again, this isn't a sermon on tithing, so I've just mentioned those things. But we know that the Holy Spirit directs some people to tithe more than others. Some people, that's a very joyful thing, and that's given by the Holy Spirit, and praise God. But that's not an excuse to hoard your own money. Say, well, that's not one of my gifts, so I'm not going to give any of it. So for some deeper understanding of wealth, here's our Lord's parable where we direct, he actually directs us, believers, because he's talking to the disciples now, so we need to pay attention because he's talking to us now. He directs the believers in attitudes concerning money. And he says, verse 1, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So we already see a lot into this manager's, what he's all about, right? Too ashamed to take on some jobs, unable to take on others. This guy's quite the manipulating little puke, right? So this is a fictional story. Jesus introduces the main characters. We have at the center of the story, the main character, an unrighteous manager. Who also happens, not only is he unrighteous, but he also happens to be incompetent. And he's also a thief and an embezzler. The Lord's goal is to use this dishonest man to teach a positive spiritual principle. The story has a weird twist at the end, right? You read it and then all of a sudden it's, what? Kind of catches you off guard and you say to yourself, wait a minute, I think I just missed something, because it sounds like the owner is praising this manager for his shrewd and cunning manipulation. And Jesus did this a lot. It's fun to read the parables and the things that come out of Jesus' mouth, because he was constantly shocking people. He just did it in the prodigal son. The Pharisees would have been listening to that story going, oh, come on. Right? As we talked about last week. His stories were always shocking. They always caused the Pharisees to roll their eyes, or to be shamed into silence, or to have outbursts of disgust, right? Or they would outwardly rebuke him right after he was done telling the story. They would just rebuke him. Christ's point in this parable, it isn't hidden. It's not mystical. As some have claimed, it doesn't have hidden read between the lines kind of agendas. It is what it is. His point was that if an unrighteous man was shrewd in using money for his own selfish interests, How much more should righteous believers use all of their possessions for God's kingdom? Plain and simple. That's the parable. If unrighteous people around you, and we see it everywhere, don't we, can figure out how to use money in the temporal world for their own selfish interests, how much more should we be able to figure out, with the Holy Spirit as a gift, how to do those same things for the Lord? This parable is a kind of a turn from his previous ones, which were all very evangelistic in their message. And this parable wasn't directed at the scribes and Pharisees as the previous three were. Although the Pharisees were in the audience and heard it, this parable was directed at his disciples who were about to go on their own ministries where they would be money would not necessarily not be an issue, but they wouldn't have any of it, right? Jesus is transitioning these guys from being fishermen and tax collectors and all these things where their lives were revolved around money, and now isn't going to be that way at all. What we have here is an owner who hired a manager, an administrator, who oversaw at least one important aspect of the owner's business. We don't know what else the owner had going on, but this manager was in charge of a certain area of his business. And as the story goes, someone comes to the owner and says, you know, your manager guy is seriously squandering your wealth. So to protect his interests, the owner takes immediate action to protect his assets. Calls for the manager and he says, hey man, you're fired. And you need to give an account of these accusations. In other words, you know, I need to see the books, right? And the manager, realizing that the jig is up, and once the owner looks at the books, is going to find out this dude's been embezzling and squandering and really wasting all of his money, he's going to be in trouble. Obviously, his reputation will be ruined. Who else is going to hire this guy, right? Who's going to hire a guy who, with his last boss, he ripped him off, embezzled, and wasted all of his money? Who's going to hire that guy, right? Nobody. And he knows that. This guy knows, after this, the jig is up, I will not be employable. And then, we see in the parable, he knows he'll never make it a blue-collar job. Or at least he saw that as below his social status. Maybe he was unwilling to be a blue-collar worker. Which means he was also way too ashamed and proud to beg. They didn't have unemployment or food stamps back then. In those days, you didn't work, you didn't eat. And then he gets this great light bulb in the sky moment, right? I know what I'll do. Bing! I have decided what to do, verse 4, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. In other words, I know how to make it to where I'll get employment after this. And I'll still have a friend or two. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So this guy was a manager of debtor accounts, right? That was his job. Oversee debtor accounts. But the debt, the money that was lent to the debtors, wasn't his. It was the master's money that this guy was placed in charge of. So for each debtor, he renegotiates their debt for less money. He lowers each client's debt, which is straight up taking money from the master and flushing it down the toilet for his own benefit, right? And he's doing it to save his own skin. Now these guys, the debtors, would now owe him something instead of the master. When the time came for the manager to call in the favor, maybe a place to live, maybe another job, maybe another loan, who knows, he would have people that owed him something. So he's just plain defrauding his master, just straight up fraud. He was making debtors to the master, debtors to him, but using that which belonged to the master to do it. Now comes the really shocking part of the story, right? Verse 8. The master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The master wasn't praising his manager because he was a good thief or because he ripped him off. He wasn't saying, hey, good job ripping me off. Good job with your embezzlement, right? Good job with your honesty. Wasn't saying any of that. He praised him because of his shrewd moves and working the situation to his own advantage. He was like, that was pretty smart. All of us have even seen a good thief, right? And went, you got to hand it to the guy, right? I mean, no, he's not a good person. But that was pretty smart, right? Since the debtors now owed the manager something, his future was secure. Now the point, the sons of this world, or in the NASB it says the sons of this age, depending on which Bible you've got in your hands, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So who are the sons of this world? The lost. The sons of this world are the lost. Okay? So who are the sons of light? Christians. Us. Sinners are more skilled at securing their temporal future than those whose citizenship is in heaven at securing their future eternal reward in eternity. That was Christ's point in this parable. Believers should be far more diligent in preparing their future in eternity than the lost are at securing their temporary futures here. But that's not the case, is it? We watch people in this world so good at securing their temporal comfort and security and wealth. We watch it all around us. People who don't want anything to do with Jesus, and they're making these shrewd moves right and left and buying islands and, you know. I mean, you just see just the wealth today with some people is just unbelievable. They're so shrewd. They're so good at, you know, my dad's friend Lee Baldarelli, when we met him, multi-millionaire, I used to hear him say all the time, he used to tell, if you just hung around the guy, you would just hear these just nuggets of wisdom come pouring out of his mouth all the time. He's a very, very sharp guy. And he used to say, man, making money is easy. Making money is easy. I was like, easy for you, because he gets it, right? I mean, he understands. He's like gifted in making money. Making money was not a problem for him. He said, keeping it's a whole other story. Keeping it's difficult. He said, but making it's no problem. And of course, you stand around a guy like that and you go, oh, if it's no problem, can you let me in on some secrets? And it's not a magic secret. It's really just what you do with your time. But once he became a hardcore Christian, money went away. He said, I am happier now than I've ever been. He was much happier with no money and not the constant exhaustion of trying to keep it when everybody else is trying to grab it. He just said, you can't trust anyone. You can't trust, you know, he married a woman that married him for his money. I mean, it was horrible watching everybody in his life go after his money. He said it got to be a full-time job. once he became a Christian and didn't care about the money anymore, you could just see him turn into a much happier person. And that was really fun to see. Verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So here Jesus he shines a light on three important lessons here concerning a believer's attitude towards money. How they view their money in relation to others, how they view their money in relation to themselves, and how they view their money in relation to God. The lost use money to buy earthly friends, right? They would never admit that, but just watch any story of the rise and fall of any wealthy person, and you find out they all have something in common. They talk about how everybody around them was after them for what that person could do for them. Usually money or, you know, in comfort or something. And so always told them what they wanted to hear. Just these hangarounds that, and you listen to these people who were once very wealthy and then they lost their money and suddenly their friends, all these people that they thought were their friends, suddenly had no more interest in them whatsoever. Right? They hang around just to get what they can get out of that person. So sad. So sad. The lost use money to buy earthly friends, usually people who can help them get places or move up in society or professionally. Christians are supposed to purchase heavenly friends by using money to evangelize, or using money to meet the needs of the body, or use it to help people. When we invest in heavenly things, we invest in friends who will be with us eternally in glory. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, where you invest your money is where your heart is also. So the Lord here exhorts believers to make eternal investments. Eternal reward comes to those who are faithful in this world with their earthly finances and belongings. And when Jesus says, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, meaning what God gave you while you were here, how can you be expected to be responsible with heavenly riches and wealth? It's a question of stewardship, right? Every time we see Jesus talking about money, it's always about stewardship. We have to acknowledge and practice that everything that we have belongs to God. We are responsible to manage it to His glory. And finally, Jesus spoke of unbelievers' attitude towards money as it relates to God, using another very obvious and common sense example in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. A person, and this is quite obvious, you guys know this, can't be a slave to God and a slave to material wealth. As Lee used to say all the time, you know, pursuing wealth like that's a full-time job. Nobody works longer hours than, and you would think, you know, people who are super wealthy, they just man, they probably just golf all day long and just do things for fun, right? It's pretty funny, but the wealthier a person is, the busier they are. They just are, they're up at 5 in the morning. In fact, if you read any of these success books, they always say that. When I say success, I'm talking about that section in the library where you go and show me a success book. In other words, how do I make more money for me? It's always about that. Get up earlier than everybody else, work later, work harder, work smarter than everybody else. It's always about how you can gain lots and lots of wealth. And these people are just working all the time. They're very focused on what is going to bring in more money. What is going to make me more money? And they're busy all the time. There's no room for anything else in their life. Never met people that can't stand going out and doing, when I say nothing, I mean something that maybe I would think was important or more fun, because to them it's a waste of time. They could be making more money in that 4 hours, so they'd rather be doing that. You cannot be co-rulers in the same heart. You can't be a slave to making money and a slave to God. Those two things just don't coexist. John Calvin, in his commentary, said, "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority." And Dr. MacArthur writes, "Conflicting demands will inevitably produce conflicting emotions and attitudes. Those who love money will despise and resent what God demands of them regarding it. But those who love him will choose to honor him by not making earthly wealth their master. Instead of using it to selfishly gratify their desires, they will seek to manage the money he has entrusted to them for the salvation of souls to the glory of God." And I know this is shorter than normal, but that's all I have for you this morning. It was kind of a shorter to the point parable. But I can tell you, don't miss the next couple of weeks. In fact, bring a friend. You're going to probably wish you had if you don't. So invite friends to join us on Zoom. Invite friends to church. Also pray for Grace Community Church. They have really taken the mantle and the point of the spear for standing up against the government, trying to basically shut down churches. They've had several court appearances already. They are taking on government head on to make sure that we can assemble and worship the Lord legally. LA County has completely lost its mind, and the ruler of this world is firmly behind it. So please pray for that church, because as goes Grace Community Church, goes the rest of the churches in California. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.